Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's July 1st, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the life of John the Baptist.
If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Lord willing, we will finish this slight excursus this morning, dealing with doubt. This morning, I will take a little greater perspective than just simply the life of John the Baptist, but certainly want to show some of that focus again to his life and what is taking place. So I'll do so by reading verses 1 through 6 of Matthew chapter 11, and then we'll pray. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to the time of preaching. As we have read your word, we have heard it read, we have prayed and sung songs, hymns, and psalms unto you. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would deal with our souls according to the truth of your word, that the hearer's mind will be clear and be straightforward, set forth by the Holy Spirit to hear and understand those things that you desire for their souls. May the mind of the preacher be clear and the communication be clear, that the souls of men and women and children will gain that knowledge and truth which you desire from your word alone and nothing else. It's in the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, certainly our subject of doubt in these last few weeks is not a subject in one sense that is a happy subject. You all know me. I tend to kind of err on the side of joy and happiness. That's just kind of my personality bent for the most part. But I've even admitted to you all the times of doubt, and even in past weeks and months, how there has been doubt in my own life at times. It's a good reminder that doubt is real, that doubt is everywhere, and that doubt surrounds us each and every day in some circumstance or another. And so I want us to answer four questions this morning. The first three we will deal with in very short manner, because they will be in some way looking back over some things that we've already said. And the fourth question will be our main focus this morning. Number one, what do we know of doubt? What do we know of doubt? Number two, what do we know of fear? What do we know of fear? And number three, what do we know of despair? What do we know of despair? And then number four, what do we know of affliction? What do we know of affliction? Now, when we come to this place and we are reminded once again of the setting of this portion of John's life, Jesus has been preaching and teaching, and John is now imprisoned. And upon being imprisoned, there's possible doubts in his own mind, but certainly in the doubts in his followers' minds, those who have been with him. We've already shown how they've been questioning. You know, what do we do here? Many are now following this Jesus. They are going to him instead of you. How do we deal with that? This mindset has been prevalent as we have seen it, especially in the mind of John's followers. So what has John done? He has sent these followers, these disciples, to ask a question of Jesus. And we noted earlier the pertinent points of that question and how it is so important for us to think rightly about this expected one. or to look for someone else? Should we just look for someone else altogether? There's a hope here that John has, but there's also trying to get his followers to see there's something greater at hand. And so in some sense, we've answered three questions this way already. Number one, what do we know of doubt? Doubt left unchecked leads to fear. Doubt left unchecked leads to fear. Doubt just sometimes comes upon us and it goes on and on. And if we leave it unchecked, it will lead to fear. Doubt and fear are great anxiety and emotion of the mind and even the soul. They press upon us, they weigh upon us, they cause us to have vain imaginations about what's going on around us. We seem to see an enemy in everything and every person. Doubt and fear work together. Doubt left unchecked leads to fear. Number two, what do we know of fear? Fear left unchecked leads to despair. Fear left unchecked leads to despair. We can see this somewhat in the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They are beginning to despair somewhat. What is taking place? The one they've been following, the disciple they've been following, even though they've listened to his preaching and his preaching has been pointing to the one who is to come, it's been pointing to the Messiah, yet they've been asking all these questions. There's fear involved here, and that fear is developing into despair because now their leader, John, is in prison. You've got to imagine it had to be a question in their minds. They've been following this man, John, from the time of the wilderness. They've been with him many days and many hours, and they've spent a lot of time being cultivated by his teaching and preaching, and now he's in prison. And he's imprisoned, in a sense, wrongly, for all he did was teach the truth. He went against that modern governmental idea that there is nothing that can check up man's governments. When he told them, here's the truth, and you're living a lie. You are hypocrites in your own houses and homes. And when he preached of that truth, he was thrown into prison, and eventually, we know it leads to his death. So you have to imagine there's some bit of doubt that has surfaced in the minds of these disciples as they know that John is imprisoned. There's some bit of that doubt that has led to some fear as to what do we do now? And that fear is leading to even despair. Fear left unchecked leads to despair. What do we know of despair? Well, despair we've seen is factual. You know, the Scripture does not hide despair from us. In a moment, we'll look just briefly. We'll start to take a little bit of a trail and think through some things briefly. But despair is not something the Scripture hides from us. I think sometimes there's this false Christian mentality out there that if you really love Jesus, you won't have any despair. But it's all throughout the Scripture. Despair is factual. Despair is dreadful. As we've discussed from John Bunyan's writing from Pilgrim's Progress, despair is a giant. It's dreadful. You know, when you read Pilgrim's Progress to your children for the first time and you get to that giant of despair or you come to the place of Apollyon, what's kind of the look on their faces? Is it the look of just pure joy? Probably not, if they understand it. Despair is dreadful. It's a giant. What do giants do? Well, since they tend to be very large, right? They weigh heavy upon you. You know, when you grow up, kids in the house, and there's some of you around here that I've noticed over the years that you tend to be great instigators with children. Much like I had some family members that way. My parents often would, I would have an uncle who would stir me up or stir me and my brother up before we went home. And I've noticed that some of you men in the congregation have this wonderful gift and ability. to stir children up and instigate. But sometimes when you're playing with kids and you're playing around with them, you know, one way that you deal with them is after a while of wrestling, as an adult, you get tired. And what do? You just kind of sit on them. Because why? You're bigger than they are. And if you're tired, because they've got, seems like, boundless, endless energy, the best way to kind of get a rest is just to sit on them. See, this is what a giant does, though. A giant just weighs heavy on you. And despair is dreadful. It's a giant. It weighs us. It sits on us. It presses us down. Despair is factual. Despair is dreadful. Despair is inaugural. What can we say about despair in its sense of being inaugural? Well, despair has an incipient nature. The word incipient is the idea of emerging. It is always coming upon us. When you're in that time of despair, it seems as though despair doesn't have an end. It's just always coming upon you. It seems to be there day in, day out, moment after moment. It never seems to go anywhere. It's just always coming upon you. It's like that reoccurring dream or nightmare that you have that just keeps coming back. It's always coming upon you. I haven't had this reoccurring nightmare in some time now, but I've had it since I was a child. I don't know if I think I've told you all about this maybe. But I have this reoccurring nightmare that I'm running up my grandmother's street, being chased by terrorists in an El Camino. And they have a large machine gun turret in the back of the El Camino, and they are firing at me as I'm running. Now, I know you're laughing, and I'm laughing a little bit too when I think about it. But in this dream, it's so real to me. And I'm running, and I get to my grandmother's door, and I can't get in the house. I go to the basement door, and I can see it vividly. I can't get in the house. I go to the back door. I can't get in the house. And they come up in the circle where she lives, and they are coming after me, and I can't get in the house. And I go running back down the street, and they're coming after me, and they're coming after me. And all of a sudden, I just fall off a cliff. But that dream, seems like it's always coming back. It's always coming upon me. And it seems like in the dream that I can never get rid of them. I don't know why they're chasing me. I don't know even why they would be chasing me. But they always seem to be coming upon me. I can't shake them. I can't get rid of them. And despair has that incipient nature to it. It comes upon you always, coming and coming and coming. It's as if a steamroller is chasing you and you can't get away from it. But not only does despair have an incipient nature, despair has an infantile beginning. It has an infantile beginning. It has this place that you go back to its infancy and you find out that it does have a beginning somewhere. And often it's affliction. Affliction is that small place where despair began long ago. In its incipient nature, it began its trek of coming upon us. Well, fourthly this morning, and lastly, certainly we have a little bit more to say about this, but what do we know of affliction? What do we know of affliction? Now, I want to point you back to our text. We've noted several things here in John's life. We've noted the possible doubts he may have had. We've noted the doubts that certainly his followers would have had. We've spent some time thinking through that these last 2 weeks to some degree. But notice here how this doubt came about. It's in verse 2. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ. Imprisoned. This is an affliction, is it not? We may could argue that John didn't have near the doubt that his followers did. And that may be so, but certainly his followers had some concerns, some doubts. And their doubts were now in their greatest realization because the one they were following was in affliction. He was imprisoned. This affliction was something that they did not feel like or think in their wildest imaginations they could do anything about it. And ultimately, that's when an affliction becomes its greatest, is when it comes to a place that we have no answers for it. I mean, let's think about that phrase just for a moment, while imprisoned. Oftentimes, don't we just pass over it? Don't we just look at that and say, yeah, John was in prison. Yeah, he was in prison. Do you think for one moment that this prison was a place of great relaxation? I would say it was probably vastly different from the prisons of our day, especially here in America. Now, there are other countries that you would not want to be imprisoned in present-day circumstances. But in our country, our prisons tend to be very different from the prisons in other countries and certainly from the historic past. Here John is imprisoned, and his disciples see it and they recognize it. They're not able to talk with him regularly like they were. They may be able to visit him, and that's known that you could do that historically. You could visit a prisoner in these days and times in even a much different way that it's done now. But it certainly was not the type of interaction that they had enjoyed with John previously. It's certainly not the type of following that they had with John previously. And now they see him there, and they can do nothing about it. Affliction comes from two main human standpoints. Affliction comes from two main human standpoints. Number one is physical. And to some degree, we see that here. This is a physical affliction. A man is imprisoned. He's put there. This man who had been a man of the wilderness, who had lived his life in the wilderness, had lived in some sense what some may consider to be a life of freedom with no bars. And now he's imprisoned. He's a caged man. And not only is he feeling that cage around him, but his followers see it and they know it. It's physical. There are many types of physical afflictions. There are sicknesses. There are different types of diseases. There are things that people are born with in their physical afflictions. There are momentary afflictions, like when we have a cold or some type of sickness like that, or there may be a momentary affliction of a broken bone or some type of strained muscle or something of that nature. We have all types of different physical afflictions. Sometimes we're able to get past them fairly quickly. We get through a cold in a few days. It's frustrating. It's an affliction because we might not function for a few days like we want to. We get past a broken bone or a strained muscle or something of that nature. We get over it in a few weeks or however long it may take. Some afflictions are lifelong, like that of Heman in Psalm 88 from the time of his youth. I grew up with a young man who had cystic fibrosis. He died at the age of 26. He battled it all of his life. Just recently found out of one of the men that is affiliated with our sister church in Macon, who's had cystic fibrosis all of his life. He's well into his 30s and still living, and he's just gone through a double lung transplant. And so far it's done well, but it's been an affliction all of his life. You can tell when you talk to him and meet him that he's had this type of affliction. Some afflictions are set on later in age. They come upon us in ways that we have no way to really understand them. And they hit us hard. These physical afflictions can be great. And yet we see even John himself is dealing with that. Some afflictions, though, are mental. We have physical and we have mental. It might be experiential or spiritual. And we're dealing with the mental aspect of that. I'm dealing with that innerness of the person. The mind. I'm not just talking about brain sense of just having knowledge. I'm talking about that mental aspect that is the innerness of the man. That soulness of who we are. That which makes us different from the animals. These things can be great, these times of affliction when they are mental. Sometimes they can be even greater than a physical affliction. Or sometimes a physical affliction leads to a mental affliction. Sometimes there can be the gathering and the mixture of both of these at the same time. But that mental affliction begins to weigh upon the wholeness of our being and our soul. We see it in Psalm 42. If we turn back there just for a moment, note the weight of the psalmist. He opens up as he's panting for the water brooks. His soul pants for God, thirsts for God, the living God. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Now, in some sense, we could just say that's over-dramatization. We could chalk that up as some, you know, Christian Broadway play and turn it in like most of what society wants to do is to dramatize the Bible and just put it in some dramatics. But here is that mental anguish of a man's soul. The innermost part of his body is going through these greatest things, physical and mental together. He's under great strain. Sometimes that great strain is going on inside and we don't even let people know how great it is. Sometimes people don't even know at all. But it's there. It's that despair that is leading to this type of mental and physical affliction. Even that the psalmist would say in verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" Speaking to his own soul. But we see his hope is in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. We could go on and read. I could point you to just numerous places, hundreds and hundreds upon hundreds of places in the Psalms alone that pull us to the idea of this mental despair. And it's usually caused by something physical, whether that be pressure from the outside or whether that be sin in and of itself. David is even in mental despair at times because of his own sin. Even in Psalm 88, as we read this morning, Heman says, "I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit," verse 4. "I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more." His anguish is even so great that in verse 10 he begins to ask questions. "Will you perform wonders for the dead?" He's looking for the day of resurrection. What hope could there be if your body is in the greatest of afflictions, that it's pulled your soul down to its greatest depths? For the Christian, we have great hope in the bodily resurrection, don't we? This is why despair is so great on the unbeliever. What hope do they have? Many believe in simply that once they are put in the ground, it's all over and it's no big deal and it's done with. Others think all people go to heaven. Doesn't matter what takes place. Others think that heaven is some way a new universe, that we are transported from one universe to another or one existence to another. and that everybody's going there. It's all about your deeds. But these afflictions, if left alone, will drive us to places that are unbiblical. And notice here once again that John, in the midst of whatever doubt he may be having, and the doubt and the despair of his own disciples and followers, what is he doing? He's pointing them to Christ. So afflictions come from two main human standpoints. Secondly, affliction comes in all different shapes and sizes. Affliction comes in all different shapes and sizes. We could just take a moment and think about just the main biblical historical figures that we see. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, and David. Did they not all have some major family problems? This is a source of affliction, is it not? It comes in all different shapes and sizes. Oftentimes, it's first and foremost due to people. We cause each other doubt. We cause each other fear. We cause each other despair. Sometimes that's brought on by others around us, and it's instigated further by our own issues. You don't think Adam and Eve had a little problem with Cain and Abel? That's a pretty serious issue when you find out that one of your sons has killed your other son. Let's get it in our brains here. That's not a moment that you just look at and say, well, there's a teaching moment. There's great despair in it, first and foremost. There's doubt here. There's fear that leads to this despair. And ultimately, this is an affliction. My son is now gone. Noah. Look at the afflictions he went through with his family and getting everything organized for the ark, and then after getting off the ark. What about Abraham? Some of his afflictions with his family led him even to lie. What about Joseph? Did he not have afflictions with his family? Some of it induced by himself to some degree, but certainly his brothers didn't have to act and react that way. And David had all types of family troubles. Real, genuine afflictions. When you read the Old Testament, don't skirt over these things. Look at them for what they are. The Bible's bringing forward real things in life right to you, right at you, in that moment. And you ought to be able to see this is real and actual. Affliction comes in all different shapes and sizes. National Israel, its kings and prophets, all had governmental trials. People trying to raid them, take them over, them trying to deal with the proper worship in the community of God. The kings following other idols, the prophets fighting against even internal struggles in national Israel. Even when we look at Elijah, what do we see? There was great affliction with having to deal with Jezebel, wasn't there? And now John the Baptist. He's the Elijah of the New Covenant, right? Here he is, dealing with this affliction of being imprisoned. Maybe it's neighbors fussing over fences and trellises. A We tend to think that's something that maybe the Bible wouldn't speak about, but is that not what the issue of Naboth's vineyard is about? Someone coveting his neighbor's vineyard? This is what happens all the time with all little disputes. Someone wants this corner of that property. That was mine. What do children say in the sandbox? Give it to me. It's my toy. The Scripture covers these things plainly because it's real. And these afflictions come in all different shapes and sizes. Downcast persons battling against physical terrors. Leprosy. What was it to be a leper? It was a person who was downcast and outcast because they were considered unclean. Can you imagine being put outside of a whole community of people and never allowed to really communicate and commune with those people in any way because of this horrible disease? In our day, the cancers, the C word comes to mind when we hear it. It just brings fear, doesn't it? Any thought that there could be any type of cancer in our body, that it could be growing, it takes us to a place of despair. And then that's a physical affliction that has mental effects on us. Simply even the aging of our frail bodies. These are physical terrors. There are some of you that can attest, as you have experienced more than others in the room, to how the body fails as you get older. But for the person that's getting older right where they are at the moment, it's scary enough sometimes. In my mid-40s, it's not very pleasant to think that my body's going to fail even more than it already has. You have some mental notion that somehow, maybe, I can regain that strength of my youth. And yet, what is it? That's all the failings in my mind of trying to recapture something. But the truth is what? These are the physical terrors of our bodies failing. Well, lastly this morning, we need to note affliction comes from one main source. Affliction comes from one main source. One writer says, "There is no cross or misery that befalls the church of God or any of his children, but it is related to God." Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote, "Whoever brings an affliction, it is God who sends it." It's the idea of a messenger, like the postman. The postman is just simply a messenger. Don't get upset that he brings you the bills. The bills had a sender. There may be something that brings an affliction, but it is God who sends it. Firstly, we need to see God sent this affliction of prison to John the Baptist. Why is John imprisoned? Is he imprisoned just simply because dictators have their way and there's no other sovereign out there besides a dictator? He's imprisoned because God is sovereign. God sent this affliction to John the Baptist. Now that is hard to think about, isn't it? I mean, don't we really, genuinely, in some sense, say in our minds that we want a God who does things this way? It's about a God of love, about a God of peace, about a God of joy. But maybe there's something greater at hand that we're not always aware of. God in his sovereignty is in control of all things, and he's in control of all things by his omnipotence or his all-powerfulness. And his all-powerfulness stems from the very being of who he is, and that he has all knowledge, and he has all knowledge because he has foreordained all things. All things. Even John the Baptist's affliction of being imprisoned was ordained by the God who created and ordered all things. We need to know God sent this affliction of prison to John the Baptist, but also that God gave him the mindset to decrease, but established the means of his decreasing. John has already said, right? He, speaking of Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And so he has that mindset. God graciously gave him the mindset, but it is God who has established the means of his decreasing. How is he decreasing? He's decreasing because he's now in prison. He's no longer out there preaching. He's no longer out there having more and more people follow and come to him. Now he is in prison, and the Lord Jesus is able to increase. This is a part of God's plan. And God is providing the means for it to be so. Even great figures of history that we read about, who we see them as larger-than-life Christians, people who we think are great, that they couldn't have done any wrong. Look how wonderful they are. But if you notice, they all do one thing. Their bodies fail and they decrease and they die. And if they die right, they die in Christ. The emphasis is on Christ. Even for the dying. And here John the Baptist has had these means brought to him. Thirdly, God meant for not only John to understand this decreasing, but for his followers to understand the decreasing. What better way for even John's disciples to be pointed to Christ, but for John to be in prison, and now they can't just look at him all the time. John sends them to ask this question, and they go and see, and they ask the question, and they see the things of Jesus, and now they're put in that place in which they have to recognize this is who the Lord Jesus is. This is the coming Messiah. This is the one. Now John is decreasing, and Jesus is increasing, even in the eyes of his followers. And ultimately, is that not for the good of the followers of John? Is that not for their own good? That they would see the greatness of Christ over what they perceived to be the greatness of John the prophet? His prophecy and his work is important, and what he did was great and grand, but it's nowhere near as great and grand as the one who's coming after him, the one whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. This one, the Lord Jesus, he would be the one that they should focus on. And is that not for their ultimate good, that they would see Christ? The ultimate goal of all affliction for any of us as true believers is to see Christ. To see Christ. Do you see him for who he is? I've asked that question 3 weeks in a row now. Not because I'm that advanced in some form of memory loss that I don't remember what I'm doing. I'm saying it to put it before you again and again. And again, do you see the Christ of the Bible? Is that who you know? Or have you conjured up someone else? Do you see him as the sovereign Son of God? Do you see him as the one who lived a perfect life, never sinning in thought or in deed? Do you know that he lived a life that you could not and would not live? Do you understand there is no righteousness in yourself, but all righteousness is in Christ? Do you see what he did by going to the cross? Who has been more greatly afflicted than the Lord Jesus? Not just the physical affliction, but he bore the wrath of God poured out on him because of the sins of his people. An anguish and affliction which none of us could ever understand. And he did it willingly. We need to see affliction for what it is. Ultimately, for the believer, it is to point us to Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have but scratched the surface of the purposes of affliction. There are many more things and thoughts that could be said and spoken from your word. Lord, will you give us hearts to see where affliction has been brought about by our own sin, and you are chastising us as a father will discipline his own children because he loves them. Will you help us to recognize our affliction as a teacher that shows us our sin, a teacher that will point us to the only anchor for the soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of your Spirit, will you deal with us that we see affliction in its right places, even though we have merely scratched the surface this morning. Be merciful to us as sinners, that we would see ultimately you bring affliction, that all glory would be given to you through your Son. Even the greatest of afflictions. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray.